Good morning, Green Pond. What do you know? The mic works this time. If you can, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Today we're going to be finishing out this chapter, looking at God's glorious truth for us, the death of Christ on our behalf. As you guys flip there, I would just like to take a moment or two to just give you guys an update on where we're at with our church plant, Stonebridge Bible Chapel. Some of the prayer requests that we have is, well, first and foremost, that God's will would be pleasing to him to give us success, gospel success, in the area of Lake Hopatcong. Some others would be finalizing our location. So we are looking at the Nixon Elementary School, right there in Landing, right on the lake. We're just waiting, really, for the town to just give the final approval there. So please pray that they would indeed do that. Also, we are going to start doing our Sunday warm-up practice. So starting in September, we'll have about 5 Sundays between then and December to actually run a service and see where we have it all down pat and where we need a lot of work and help. So please be praying for that. And of course, we're still trying to raise finances. As of the end of last month, we have about $117,000. It's about a quarter of the way to our goal. So please be praying about that. And then the team keeps meeting and we keep praying. And we turned a corner in July. It wasn't so much now who we are as a church, but now it's, okay, what are we going to do? So the rubber really started meeting the road last month in our core team meetings. So please pray for team unity, faithfulness to the Lord, love for him, and sacrificial heart. All right. Hopefully now you're all at Romans chapter 5. All right. I'm going to read this, and then we shall pray and look at God's word together. This is God's word for us, starting in verse 12. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment resulting in condemnation, but from many trespasses came the gift resulting in justification. Since by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through the righteousness resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious passage that you've put before us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to die on the cross for us. Help us now to see the glorious benefit of that, not just for your glory, but for our good as well. Lord, I ask that you would continue to enlighten our hearts, to uplift our hearts, Lord, in the truth of the gospel, so that, Lord, we may call you our Lord and live as if you are our Lord, and to reign as you reign in righteousness for us. I ask, Lord, that you would do good in our hearts through the power of your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Membership has its benefits. All these companies that we go to, all the stores, they're asking us to be members. And as they ask us to be members, they entice us into that crucial decision by saying of all the things we would gain by being members. I'm just going to get the first one out of the way, Costco. Thank you, Pastor Ryan. Praise the Lord. You get access, when you're a member of Costco, to more paper towels than you know what to do with. You can literally order a pallet of paper towels. You think all the stores around you, the cafes, you get a free coffee on your birthday. I'm winging it here. The golf course, all right? You get access to the golf course. Think about even just church, all right? A lot of you guys are members here at church. Just think about the benefit that you gain by being a member here. Faithful shepherding, elders, doctrinal accountability. Go through the list. Membership has benefits. But membership also comes at a price. You have to pay to enter into the Costco, right? That's how it works. You have to sign up and endure all the spam in order to get your free coffee on your birthday. You have to pay more than your mortgage to be able to have access to that golf course. And even church, right? You have to give up time, energy, dedication, priorities, resources in order to be a part of the commitment to Christ's body. Membership has a price. In Romans chapter 5 last week, we looked at verses 8 and 9, and Paul absolutely stunned us with this truth. I'm going to read it again because it is just that stunning. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? The price has been paid. Christ has secured our membership into his family. I just wonder today, do you understand, do you know, do you believe the benefits that come along with such a great price? It was absolutely an awe-striking verse to read that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a price. You would hope that the price you pay for membership would detail the benefits that you receive. Last week we saw that Christ paid the membership so that we would be part of his righteous family. Today, do you know the benefits that come to you in Christ's death? Paul, in his passage, continuing on, not only does he drop that awe-inspiring bombshell on us from last week, but now he goes on to just detail what it actually meant for Christ to die for us. And out of that price, what it actually means for you and I to call Christ our Lord. Look at verse 12 with me. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. In order to understand the cost and to understand the benefit, Paul has to start all the way back at the beginning. He has to get the bad news out of the way. And he says that sin entered the world through one man. Now we know who this one man is. This is Adam. But Adam had a very unique and special role in history. Adam wasn't just a guy. He wasn't just the first guy. In Adam, as it says here, right, through that one man, sin entered the world, and death through that sin. And death and sin has now spread to, and the Bible says here, all people, every one. From Adam until now, death and sin has spread to all people. This means that Adam's role has been the representative for you and for me. We find that we are found in Adam. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so now it has spread to all of us. In Adam, we all sin and suffer death. And that is terrible news. You may have heard this doctrine as either federal headship or corporate solidarity, but it goes to say that Adam was our representative before God. And when Adam chose to give up on God's word and to pursue his own desires and to give in to the lie and to doubt God and to disobey, we all find our sin now in Adam. In fact, by the end of the verse 12, he says, because all sinned. We all now share in the same nature that Adam brought into this world. It's kind of like, if you think about it, as far as a foreign ambassador goes. All right, we have no say in who the foreign ambassador is, but this guy goes overseas and he signs all these treaties, he makes all these documents, he makes all these deals, and then we, as the people he represents, are legally bound to those treaties, to those agreements, to those deals. When Adam sinned, he bound us all to himself to sin and suffer death. Now, this is hard news. But there's two things out of this that we have to understand for the rest of this passage to actually be a benefit to us. The first one is this, that there is no one who is good by nature. Our world pushes back on this quite a bit, and I'm pretty sure that if you're a parent, you have heard the argument that all I need to do is just raise my child and encourage them to do the good that's already in them. Wrong. Your child is a sinner. Your child will suffer the consequences of sin and death as we all do. No one is good by nature. But it also means that since we are not good by nature, this means that we need help. And we need help that you and I cannot provide for ourselves. And this means that you and I cannot provide help for others. We need supernatural help. We need perfect help. We're not good by nature. We can't help ourselves. Now, Paul, understanding the absolute weight of this comment that we are all stuck in Adam, we have all sinned, and now we will all suffer death, actually says, all right, now I know how my audience is going to respond. I know what they are going to say. And so he goes into this rebuttal. In verse 13, he says, in fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. So he says, okay, I know, right? We've been down this road before. I've already argued with the Jews about this. I know exactly what they're going to say. But Paul, there was no law to reveal the sin. You had not given, or God had not given, the rules, the law to Israel. And so in between Adam and Moses, when there was no law, sin could not have reigned. It just was impossible. There was no consequence to Adam's sin. There was no representation that Israel had in Adam. Paul here says, well, actually, the proof isn't what the law reveals. In verse 14, we read what the proof is. He says, nevertheless, he just disregards the whole thing. He says, forget about that. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. He says, do you want evidence that sin has broken our world? Do you need evidence that you and your family and the people sitting next to you in this church have been broken by sin? Do you need evidence that the things that God created to be good and right and true and to be a benefit to us are now broken? It is the fact that death still reigns. That death still reigns. The proof of sin is death. It's not the law revealing it. It's death. And in one way, Paul here says, that's really bad news, but let me prove to you with the worst news. The proof that you are suffering under Adam's curse is that death takes its toll. And again, says, that's bad news, but actually the result is even worse. And of course, he's not talking about just physical death. We feel the consequences of physical death. But he's also talking about spiritual death. He's talking about eternal separation from God. In Adam, we just don't suffer this physical death, getting older or actually passing away, but we actually suffer the spiritual separation from God. Things like despair, unreconciled relationships, foolish decisions. You go down the list. Every time we sin, we are suffering that spiritual death that we find ourselves in Adam with. Adam's curse has broken creation, and that includes you and me. We find ourselves in Adam. We suffer sin. We suffer death. Today, before we move forward, I just want to ask you, do you feel that? Do you see that? Are you convinced of that? I know I'm preaching to the choir here, because it seems like every single week, our pastoral prayer over and over and over again is prayer for the suffering. We have so many in our church body that are suffering. We have so many outside of our church body that are suffering. We have so many headlines that just tell us that people everywhere are suffering. And yet our world wants to say, actually, we're all set. We're good just the way we are. Things are progressing to a good spot. Eventually, we'll get there. And yet Paul lays on bad news with worse proof and says, that's not it. We aren't there because we're found in Adam. Today, do you feel the consequences of death around you? Physical death, spiritual death. At the end of verse 14, we finally get a little hint of the good news to come. He says, he is a type of the coming one. The he here, of course, is Adam, who he's been talking about so far in the passage. But he says, Adam is a type of the coming one. And I hope your Bible has that capitalized, because who he's talking about is Christ. And now Paul is going to change this argument from not just so much saying, like, this is the bad news, but now he's going to get back into Romans the previous 6 through 11 and say, okay, but now we're going to talk about Christ. But here he launches off the pad with this unique language. He is the type of the coming one. Why is Adam a type of Christ? Because as Adam's work led to our suffering and sin and death, Christ's work has a greater consequence. And I did sales long enough to understand that we need to be sold on this. And so Paul does something very, very amazing. What he does is, and this is called the Ben Franklin close. In sales, if you ever want to make a sale, what you do is you tell somebody to list out all the cons and you let them do it all by themselves. But then you say, okay, but let's list out all the benefits, and you just lead their hand. You just guide them. You want to know why you should be home for your curfew? You want to know why you should leave that last cookie for me? You want to know why you do all these decisions? Well, here's all your cons, but listen to all my pros. And Lord willing, by the end of it, your pros list is about 10 times longer than the cons list, and the decision becomes real easy. That's exactly what Paul does here. And isn't that just a sign of our broken nature, that we need to be sold on Christ? But look at this. He makes this great comparison between Christ's work and Adam's work. In verse 15, he says, but the gift is not like the trespass. Gift here, of course, is Christ's work. He says, this gracious gift that God gives us through Christ is not like the trespass. And he leads it by saying, guys, the result of Adam's work is not the same result as Christ's work. Christ's work is different. Praise God. How is it different? Three ways. Look at the rest of verse 14 or 15. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? The first key difference here is that in Adam's work, his trespass, many died. And many here means all that it applies to, which is everyone, right? We all face that physical, spiritual death. But, and look at this, look how he phrases this, how much more? To what degree is Christ's work greater than Adam's? Look at this. How much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of Jesus Christ overflowed to the many? Adam's sin subjects us to death, but Christ's grace overflows. His work is greater because instead of bringing death, it brings grace. But he continues, look at verse 16. And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses came the gift resulting in justification. Paul's saying, hey, it's not just the fact that Christ's grace overflows to you and to me, but it's actually that something changes. And the change here is the status. And this is what we've been talking about a lot since Romans chapter 3, is that in Christ's work, in his gracious gift, he actually changes our status before God. And he says it here, right here. He says, resulting in condemnation. Adam's sin, his trespass, given to you by his work, results in our condemnation. Just like Adam was judged for his sin, we now face that same judgment from a holy God. But from those trespasses, comes the gift resulting in justification. Christ's justification is greater than Adam's condemnation. And you just think about that for one moment. This is Christ's work on our behalf, to change our status before a holy God. We need this help, and Christ does it. His gracious gift, his work is greater. And then verse 17, the third one, he says, since by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? He says the king has been swapped, that there's no longer this subjection to Adam, but actually he has been dethroned. The sin and the death has been dethroned, and by Christ's amazing work, he is now king. It's not that he wasn't ever king, but now to those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness, they reign with Christ in life. So the degree is greater, the status is greater, the result is greater. Here, death loses, and in Christ, we win. And that is a blessing. That is amazing. Here he sets up this comparison in order to make it crystal clear that only in Christ we receive righteousness and life. Only in Christ do we receive righteousness and life. And if you just go back to where I asked you, do you feel the weight? Do you feel the consequence? Do you see the destruction of sin and death in our world? It should make our hearts desire. It should prompt us to want what is greater. And I don't know if you caught it or not, but last week and this week, Paul repeats, how much more? How much more? That lines up with our desire. It lines up with our need. How much more do we desire something other than sin and death? That need is met in Christ. He does it through his greater work. In Adam, we receive sin and suffer death, and in Christ, we receive righteousness and life. And it just begs this question. Who do you belong to? There's only two camps. There's only two teams. There's only two families. Who do you belong to? Would you say that you belong to Adam or to Christ? He makes it absolutely clear here. To those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness. In our day and age, some theologians who want to make the case that all people are saved because God is love and because he sent his son to die on the cross, that means that his gift now spreads to all people, to everyone. And that eventually, one way or the other, everyone will be saved because God is that loving, because God is that gracious. And they'll actually use this verse. They'll use this verse right here, Romans 5:17, to prove that. But I want you guys to catch it. Because this is important. He says, to those who receive the overflow of grace. Do you know what separates somebody from being in the family of Adam under his reign? And what somebody who has been brought to Christ's family and is under his reign? It is the reception of grace. So for anybody here today who would consider themselves an unbeliever, somebody who has not put their faith in Christ, I want you to see Paul's Ben Franklin argument to you. I want you to see how he lines up the camp of Adam, sin and death for all eternity, but then says, but there's something greater. There's something much better. Christ has done something greater. I want you to see that in Christ, you receive life through his grace and righteousness. What should ever move you from Adam's camp to Christ's camp? That would be to receive the grace of God that is promised to you here in God's work. To turn from your sin and to put your faith in Jesus. I implore you to do that. If you need help talking that through, please see me or one of the other elders, and we would love to talk to you more about Christ's gift to you. But for the believer, I want you to also look at this. It's not just for somebody who's coming to faith for the first time. It's also for us, because how many times do we suffer sin and death? It's every day. every time we interact with our teenagers, every time that we interact with other people at work, every time we have our own doubts or we think about ourselves in a way that Christ doesn't say is true, in every situation, every thought, we need the overflow of Christ's grace. If you feel the consequences of sin and death around you, then that's just more evidence, church, that we need the overflow of Christ's grace. We need it for eternal reception, right? For God to give us what we don't deserve for who we are, but then also external. As Christ overflows grace to us, that we should actually turn to others, be able to say, I will be gracious to you. Christ's gift is not like Adam's trespass. For one, it is greater. But what is this work? What is this gift? This is what Paul answers next in verse 18. He says, so then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. Here, Paul, as he kind of gets into the reason why Christ had to die, and he gets into why that is such a great benefit to us, he says, just to sum it up, Adam's condemnation, his trespass led to condemnation, but now Christ's righteous act leads to our justification. Verse 19, he gets one step further and he clarifies it just a little bit more. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. We get these two phrases here that are in relation to Christ's work. The first is the righteous act, and the second is one man's obedience. What is he talking about? He's talking about Christ's death. And that is the linchpin to this whole entire argument. And Paul has been building up his argument to this point, that the benefit that you have in Christ, the righteousness and the life, comes to you by his grace, but is secured through Christ's righteous obedience. And he was obedient to the point of dying on the cross. When we think back and we say, okay, what was the price that was paid for you and for me? It was nothing less than Christ himself. It wasn't Adam up on the cross. It's not me or you or somebody else that was up on the cross. It was Christ. And through Adam's sin, he brought death. But through Christ's death, he brings life. And that should encourage us. Adam's sin brought death, and Christ's death brings life. We sang it as our first song this morning as we gather together, but Christ is indeed the true and better Adam. And you wanted to see why? Why did Christ have to die? It's because Christ had to undo all that Adam did. And so we're not just saying just his death, but really all that Christ did, all of his obedience, all of his righteousness led up to him paying the perfect penalty for you and for me. Christ is the true and better Adam. This is why Christ had to come as a person. He couldn't just come as God, because then he wouldn't be sympathetic to our plight. He would not be the sacrifice that would have been needed. He had to become man. He also had to obey perfectly. If Christ found himself up on the cross and he had not lived a perfect life of righteousness and obedience, then he would have not been the perfect sacrifice. But he also had to die in order to undo Adam's curse. He had to die to undo Adam's curse. In Christ's death, death is undone. In Christ's death, death is undone. And I just don't mean here the effects of sin and death. Like, when we put our faith in Christ, it's not that our backs feel better and our hair starts to grow in again and we get another 40 years tacked onto our life and things like that. It's not that our finances get situated and things like that. No. But the effects of sin and death are completely undone. Today, I hope you understand and see that from this passage, Paul is making the argument that sin and death no longer have the final say on someone who has received the grace of Christ, who has received his work on the cross for you. Christ's undeath undoes the effects of sin and death. But it's also Christ's obedience. So on the other side of the coin, it also means that because Christ was obedient to the point of death, he has actually met God's standard. And now you do as well. In Christ, you meet God's standard. Sin and death no longer have the final say on who you are. But the other side of the coin is solved as well, that Christ meets God's standard. Now, once again, Paul, in a perfect argument here, goes back to his first rebuttal in 13 and 14, where he was thinking, I know exactly what the Jews are going to think. They're going to think about the law. Now he says, well, actually, let me use your argument against you in order to prove that this is actually a great benefit to you. Look at verse 20. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Back in 13 and 14, Paul was like, I know what they're going to say. They're going to say, but the law wasn't there to reveal sin, which was true. But death was there to prove that sin had taken its toll. Now, Paul expertly says, well, listen, you know what the law really does now for us? It actually reveals our need. And where we know our need, Christ's grace is there to meet us. The proof of grace is life. It's not so much the proof of death or the proof of sin is death anymore. Now it's the proof of grace is that there is actually life for the lawbreaker, you and me. We need help. We cannot help ourselves. We need someone to do it for us. And Paul is putting together this elegant argument to say Christ has done that greater work, not just to heal your heart, not just to bring you to Christ, but to actually undo all of the curse from Adam. When you put your faith in Christ, you are now made in corporate solidarity with him. Adam is no longer your king. Christ is. In Christ's death, death is undone. Now, a few application points for us here. And we're going to work back through our passage. If you look at the final phrase here, it says, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you have your Bibles open, go back to the beginning of chapter 5. I just want to show you something really cool. The first verse of chapter 5 says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul frames this chunk of his argument by saying, Jesus is Lord. And he is Lord when we receive his grace. This means that not only is our life changed from death to life, but that kingship, that ruler who reigns over us has also changed. Christ is our gracious Lord. And that means that all desire and all actions are rightly now for his glory. I just wonder, does God's grace prompt you to glorify him? When we think about in what state we were, trapped in Adam's death, and yet God was gracious to us to pay the price through his own son while we were still enemies, with that great action of love, does that promote in us a desire to glorify God? To echo what Paul said here in the beginning and the end of his argument, that Christ is Lord. Christ is our gracious Lord. And our all-encompassing response to that is to glorify him in every desire and every action. Does God's grace prompt you to glorify him? Now, listen, we all know that what I just said is impossible even now in Christ, because you make and I make errant desires. We have sinful thoughts. We make poor and foolish decisions, which leads to the second application. Look again at verse 20. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. When we fail to honor Christ as our gracious Lord, there is still grace for us. I don't know, last time you failed in your heart or in your mind or with your words or with your actions, but whenever sin is revealed, we have grace. This means that both the fear and the works response to our sin go away in light of Christ's gracious reign. One of the responses that we could have to when our sin is revealed is to say, oh man, I just blew it. God is now perpetually, infinitely, permanently angry with me with his perfect holy wrath, and there's nothing I can do about that now. But Christ's grace actually says the opposite. That yes, God did not condone that sin, but that because Christ paid the price, grace still overflows to you. When sin is revealed, fear gives way to grace. But then the other response would be, well, I need to work it out. I need to be the one to restore this relationship with God. I sinned. Now I need to balance the scales. I need to bring myself back into Camp Jesus. But actually, God's grace tears that argument down as well. Because even though Christ has brought us from Adam to himself, he still does not expect us to maintain that salvation. And actually, when sin is revealed and we say, all right, I got to work it out. I got to be the one to actually take care of this. And I got to be the one to restore myself. God, that's actually not the case. That effort of pride is replaced by humility. And instead of working to be restored, we repent. And God's grace actually leads us to understand that repentance is key for restoration. When sin is revealed, fear gives way to grace, but works give way to repentance. And yes, repentance is a work. It's something that we do, but it's based in humility for who God is for us. When sin is revealed, fear and works give way to grace and repentance. Today, if you're struggling with sin and you are a believer, I would encourage you to think deeply about God's grace for you in Christ. Is it that your heart falls off the horse toward fear that God can never accept you again? Or does your heart fall off the horse thinking, I got to make it right myself? Either way, God's grace meets you right where that sin has been revealed and says, actually, you can trust me, you can repent of that sin, and I still include you in Christ because he's paid the cost. So, Christ is our gracious Lord. When sin is revealed, grace and repentance call us back. But then third, going all the way back to the beginning, as the effects of physical death take over, your hope is planted in spiritual life. This week, I hurt my back. I'm going to be 40 next year, and I think this is like a major gateway in realizing that anybody who's like 6 months or older than me has been telling me for years is that your youth doesn't last forever. No one's laughing because everybody knows I'm dead serious. My back hurts. But we are not guaranteed this physical life forever. And as those things fall away, as the physical world erodes and crumbles, as the consequences of Adam's sin result in physical death around us, our hope is actually brought to something greater. Our hope isn't in our bodies, it's not in our finances, it's not how well our children behave, it's not in all those things. Our hope is found in the life that Christ has secured for us in his death. As you guys and myself notice more and more, it seems just every day, more and more evidence that physical death is taking over creation, our hope begins to be deeper and deeper planted in the spiritual life that God gives us. Today, if you're struggling with hope, if you're struggling to have a confidence in God's plan, know that the price has been paid. Know that because Christ died on the cross, he has undone the effects of sin and death. And know that that isn't just good news for right now. That's actually good news for all eternity. Because one of the big blessings that this passage points out is that Christ's reign of righteousness and grace and life is not temporary. It is forever. His reign is eternal. So in Christ's death, death is undone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you again for the blessing of your word. We thank you, Lord, that Christ's work, his obedient and righteous work, is for us now. We ask, Lord, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, the conviction that you give us, Lord, I pray that we would turn from sin and death and put our faith in you. Lord, I pray that we would understand and realize and trust that your reign of righteousness and life is over us and of greatest benefit to us because you paid the price in your death. I ask, Lord, that as we suffer the consequences of this world, and as, Father, the curse of Adam continues to work itself out, We would look to you in hope. We would return to you even when we sin. And Lord, you would continue to encourage us in your grace and with the truth of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.